Well, if you will remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Esther, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 is our scripture reading this morning. If you haven't studied Esther recently, that is right before the book of Job. So Esther 4, verses 13 through 17. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we hear your word, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds. We pray that the word spoken will be glorifying to you and glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our deacon, Mr. Ray Nearhood, will be bringing the word to us this morning. So,
okay, so the book of Esther, from which we are learning this morning, is a wonderful and wonderfully complex little book. Dr. Karen Jobes, a professor who authored one of the best commentaries of Esther available, described the book this way: sensuality, brutality, political intrigue, family feuds, fatal character flaws. This sounds more like a modern plot than a book of the Bible. Esther is, she said, rich with irony, symbolism, humor, and complex character development. Characters who have ambiguous morals and who live in a time when people weren't sure if God cared anymore. Now, Dr. Jobes is right. The book of Esther is all of these things and more. It is, as I said, a wonderful book full of history and redemption. God's redemption of his people is the underlying theme of the book, though it is a veiled theme. It is veiled so deeply that God is never mentioned a single time in any of the pages. But this morning, I hope that we can see God's redemption, not only of the Old Testament church that remained in exile in Persia throughout the entirety of the book, but also God's redemption of us. My hope is that we see ourselves in this story, that we see our church in this story, and that we see the New Testament church wandering in an unholy land, marginalized, hated by some, but looking forward to a greater city, being redeemed by God in Christ for the sake of Christ, for our good and for his glory. So before we start, let's pray. Father God, you are holy and just. Father, you know the end from the beginning. And we know that you will redeem your church. Father, I pray this morning that you will guard me from error, that you will guide me in truth, that you will lead this church by the power of your Spirit into greater knowledge and understanding of you through the preaching of the word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So because we don't have time to read all of the story that gets us to Esther chapter 4, which is where we'll be spending the majority of this lesson, we're going to quickly work through some of the background. So if you'd open up to chapter 1 of Esther, the opening words here let us know when and where the events of Esther take place. So we're going to quickly read that. So, starting with verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, "in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. Okay, so this Ahasuerus was the Persian king known to the Greeks at the time and known to most of the Western world today as Xerxes the Great. In fact, if you are using an NIV, your translation calls him Xerxes. The feast that we read of here is the beginning of his preparation to invade Greece. where he would face the Spartan king Leonidas at the Battle of Thermopylae. And for reference, that is the battle that was adapted into the movie 300 a few years ago. And because of these details, we know for sure that Esther begins in the year 483 BC. That is about 1,000 years after the exodus of Israel from Egypt and the giving of the law at Sinai. It's about 950 years after Israel crossed the Jordan, about 500 years after the end of David's rule, and about 100 years into the exile of Israel from when Babylon had conquered them. The Old Testament church, the people of God in covenant with God, in the book of Esther, are in exile according to the judgment of God for disobedience and for idolatry. God had promised that he would increase Israel in the land if they would remain faithful to him and to his commandments. But he also warned through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. God was faithful to increase Israel when they first crossed the Jordan, but as the prophet Jeremiah laments, Israel was unfaithful. And so God, who cannot lie, was faithful to his promise to utterly destroy them in the land and to scatter them amongst the nations. The book of Esther is set in the city of Shushan, which is also known as Susa. It is the royal capital of ancient Persia, for reference, and it is in very western modern-day Iran. And it is here, deep into the exile of the unfaithful church, that the entire story of Esther takes place. As we read in the first three verses of the book, King Ahasuerus is having a huge feast for his subordinate rulers and for his military leaders. Early in the celebration, he invites his beautiful queen Vashti to come to the feast in order to show her off, but she refuses. Ahasuerus becomes angered at her refusal and is advised that unless he punishes her, all of the wives of Persia are going to be disobedient to their husbands. In his anger, he heeds their advice and has Vashti removed from her royal standing. Soon, his anger towards her cools, and it seems for about a half of a verse at the beginning of chapter 2 that the king intends to show mercy to Vashti. But he is reminded that he made an irrevocable decree, and so he relented. His advisors advised him to bring to Susa all of the beautiful ladies from all of Persia, to have them presented to him and to choose from them a replacement for Queen Vashti. Each young lady would spend a year getting spa treatment and a sort of makeover. At the end of the spa treatment period, each would go into the king's chamber alone and spend one night with him. The one Ahasuerus was most pleased with, he would make king, queen, not king. At the end of chapter 2, it says that the matter pleased the king, and I imagine that it did. It is in this context that we meet Mordecai and we meet his adopted daughter and orphan cousin, Esther. Mordecai is a Benjamite. He is a Jew of the household of King Saul, the son of Kish. I'm not really sure how important it is that Mordecai is related to King Saul, but there is a noticeable family connection that we'll see later. So verse 8 of chapter 2 reads this. Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of women. Now here is where some of the moral ambiguity that I talked about in the beginning comes out. The wording here, taken into the king's palace, gives us no indication of Esther's state of mind. The point of the wording is that this event happened at the king's initiative, not at Esther's. She did not take herself into the king's palace. And then similarly, verse 6 describes the exile of the Jews as the household of Kish being carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who have been captured by Nebuchadnezzar. What we shouldn't miss is that they are living in Persia now, which is after the Jewish captives to Babylon were given leave to return to Jerusalem and build the temple. Though given leave, not all Jewish And all the Jewish captives left. Some remained in exile, presumably because it was all they knew. And what is being described here, what is being described by the carrying away and by the taken to the king's palace, are people that are living inside of their circumstances. They are taken to the palace, they are carried away, but they're not so much victims, but people caught up in the goings-on of their time and their place. So what was that moral ambiguity? Well, Esther is taken, but there is no way to know if it was against her will. What we do know is that she did very well in the harem. We do know that she, in a sense, became a Persian woman. Mordecai played his part too, checking on her progress every day and insisting that she hide the fact that she was a Jew, which she did by assimilating so well to what the world was around her that the only thing that distinguished her from the other Persian women was that she was better at it than they were. Esther did earn favor with Ahasuerus and was crowned queen of Persia. About 5 years passed, and during that 5 years, Haman, an Agagite, is promoted to a high place in the king's court. The king commanded that everyone pay homage and bow to Haman. Mordecai refused. His reasoning for refusing was, because I'm a Jew. Now notice that Mordecai's refusal to follow the king's instruction is not the same as the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for example, in refusing to bow before the graven image or face death by Nebuchadnezzar. Their response to Nebuchadnezzar was, "Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That's not why Mordecai wouldn't bow. Remember, Mordecai had family ties to King Saul. Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of the household of the ancient king of the Amalekites who faced Saul. It was a gag that Saul would not kill despite God's express command. It was a gag that Samuel killed before condemning Saul. And so there was a deep, historical, cultural hatred for the Amalekites from the Jews, and the feelings were mutual. Mordecai refused because Jews don't bow to Amalekites. This enraged Haman, fanning the flames of his anti-Semitic hatred. And so Haman, with the king's authority, decreed the destruction of all the Jews in Persia with a healthy reward paid to the people that would carry out that destruction. And so that is the background that will get us to Esther chapter 4, where we will begin reading. So if you will turn to me to chapter 4 now, we're going to start in verse 1 and begin the lesson. Starting in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's commanded decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai's response to the decree against the Jews was mourning. Haman's response to Mordecai's infraction was an unequal response. Whatever Mordecai's intent for not bowing to Haman, he had played a part in Haman's overreaction, and now he was confronted with the destruction of all of the Jews and all of Persia, partially because of him. And so he mourned. And he mourned publicly, and he mourned loudly. We read in verse 3 that there was, with Mordecai, great mourning amongst the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. This calls to mind the prophet Joel, who says to Israel in chapter 2 of his prophecy, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, perhaps it was these words of Joel's that the Jews remembered. Perhaps they were turning to the Lord with fasting, with weeping, and with wailing, and hoping that the Lord would turn and relent. Many commentators think so, but some actually disagree. Dr. Ronald Pierce, in his book, The Politics of Mordecai and Esther, for example, points to the deafening silence. There is no prayer mentioned. There is no repentance. Not from Mordecai, not from the people. He points out that the rituals are actually empty of substance. They are torn garments. They are not torn hearts. The pain is there as a natural reaction to distress, and the cultural display of that pain is there because that's their culture. But there is no expectation. There is no hope. Now, either way, whether it was by faith or whether it was by empty ritual, Mordecai and the Jews mourned because it was time for mourning. And then in verse 4, Esther responded to Mordecai's mourning, and we read, "So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them." Mordecai's mourning made her very uncomfortable, and so her first reaction was to send comfort to Mordecai by way of covering his grief. The Apostle Paul exhorts the church in Romans 12 to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And it seems, though, that Esther at first had no intent of mourning with Mordecai and hoped that she could assuage his pain with nice clothes. It is only after he refused to cover his grief that she listened. But I don't want to fault her too much. How often have any and all of us done something similar? How many times have we tried to cover the grief of our friends and brothers with empty words like, "it's going to be okay," or with other distractions that try to change the mourner's focus from their loss to things, to games, or to some other empty amusement? Now, Esther learned her lesson. She learned to listen, and so should we. And so as we continue, Esther learned all that distressed Mordecai, and then she heard his charge to her to go to the king and to plead the case of the Jews. We'll pick up in verse 11, where we read her response to Mordecai saying to plead the case of the Jews. Her response is, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days." She knew the law, and she knew that if she went to the king, she just might die. He might not extend to her that golden scepter. And this response to Mordecai is basically a plea for her life, to which Mordecai responded in verse 13, where we read, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Matthew Henry points out in his commentary of the whole Bible that there are a few things that we should learn from verses 13 and 14. First, Mordecai explained that the Jews' cause is Esther's cause, regardless of her circumstances, when he says, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." He's basically saying, you may be a Persian queen, Esther, but you are a Jew, and nothing, not even living as a Persian, can save you from the king's decree. You cannot escape. You will die. Now, I would like that we take this warning to heart for us. We live today in our circumstances, and I think we need to recognize those circumstances for what they really are. We are a church in exile, and the blame for that exile, at least in part, lies at our feet. I don't mean this church in particular. I mean all of the church that claims the name of Christ in Western culture. The church in the West started a slow descent into disobedience towards God some 150 years ago, maybe more, when the modernism and the liberalism of the world took hold in the church. Denominations split, but even in the context of evangelical and otherwise orthodox churches that remained faithful in creed, many became unfaithful in practice. But that really isn't the point. For whatever role we played, we should repent. But that isn't the point. The point is that here and now, these are our circumstances. We are a church in exile. We find ourselves in a similar place that Mordecai and Esther found themselves in Persia. We have been, in a sense, carried away to this modern society and taken into the culture. So the questions that we have to ask ourselves are, how do we live inside of these circumstances? Do we hide our Christianity, and are we good at it, like Esther and Mordecai hid Esther's Jewishness? Not by actively denying Christ, but by the way that we live. Do we, in a sense, clothe ourselves with the garments of a world that is morally hostile to the law of God? For example, pornography of all variety is praised as art. Do we enjoy that so-called art like the world around us does? And I don't necessarily mean the obvious stuff. We all hate that, right? I mean the less obvious stuff that men and women enjoy without feeling much or any guilt at all. Stuff like Game of Thrones, which is discussed with friends over lunch, with coworkers in the office, with fellow parents at soccer games. Are we intrigued by who is sleeping with who or which actor or actress is naked in which episode, this one or that? Do we have the sort of expertise that the world has in that so-called art, or worse, like Esther, are we better experts at it? We live now in a society that is hostile to God. It is hostile to the gracious work of Christ. It is hostile to the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify the church. And I do mean hostile. There was a time not long ago when the church was marginalized by the world and very little thought was given to her. Part of the reason for that is because there wasn't much difference between the church and the world to think about, and where there was difference, it was sort of pushed aside by both parties. An Australian pastor named Steve McAlpine says, in an article that he wrote for the Gospel Coalition blog, he says, "I well remember myself saying, people are not walking past your church and saying, if I never go to church, that's the one I'm not going to. No, they just don't see the church at all." But that was then. This is now. Now, he says, the culture is increasingly interested in bringing the church back into the public square, but not in order to hear it. Rather, in order to flay it, to expose its real and alleged abuses, and to render it naked and shivering before a jeering crowd. It is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up before a statue of gold while everyone else is groveling and going, "Tss, just kneel down for goodness sake." It is officials conspiring with the king to show that Daniel's act of praying towards Jerusalem 3 times per day is not simply an archaic and foolish hope, but a very real threat to the order of the society and the new moral order that will hold it together. To the world, we are a threat to the moral order. Now, maybe we have clothed ourselves in the garments of the world, but make no mistake, those clothes will do us no good anymore. This world will find us out, and worse, God will find us out. Mordecai pointed out to Esther that the cause of the Jews is her cause. Our cause is the cause of Christ. We must clothe ourselves in Christ, and we must heed the words of Paul to the Roman church, who were living in exile also, that the night is far spent. The day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. After warning Esther that she cannot escape the king's decree, Mordecai makes this second point. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Now, the point that Mordecai is making here has two parts. The first is that the cause of the Jews will be settled one way or the other, either by you, Esther, or by someone else. And when Mordecai says that relief and deliverance would arise from some other place, he doesn't necessarily mean that he believes God is on the side of the Jews and will deliver them. He may believe that, but once again, his silence about God is almost deafening. He was referring to some sort of human agency taking up that cause. Whether he intended to mean that the human agency would take up the cause by God's grace or not. The main thrust of his argument, though, is not that relief and deliverance will come to the Jews. The main thrust of his argument is, sure, deliverance will come, but you, Esther, you will be doomed if you remain silent. Her life might be in danger, he alludes, if she goes to the king, but her death is certain if she does nothing. This may be a veiled threat. Perhaps Mordecai was saying that he would reveal her heritage if she refused to go to the king, turning her over to the judgment of Haman. That's the majority view of commentators. But at least one commentator believes that this is a direct threat for Mordecai, basically saying, if you remain silent, I will end you and your father's lineage with you. Whatever kind of threat that might have been, let us take heed of this warning for our day. What should become of us? What should become of us if we would not take up the cause of Christ? What should become of us if we were to remain silent, clothed in the garments of the world? Well, we know the answer, right? We should fade away. We should be as dead as a silent faith. Now, we don't believe that doing works saves us. We don't believe that we are justified as a result of living a Christian life or as a result of preaching the word boldly or by doing good works of mercy and justice. We agree that justification is an act of God's free grace, where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But we also agree with James that faith apart from works is dead. And we agree that a dead faith is no faith at all. And we know the end. We know the result of such a dead faith and what God thinks of that sort of deadness surviving, for lack of a better term, in his churches. We all should take to heart the words of Christ to the seven churches in Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church that left her first love, repent, or God will remove his lampstand, and that will be the end of you. To the church that compromises with the world, repent, or God will come in judgment, and that will be the end of you. To the church corrupted by false teaching and immorality, repent, or God will come and destroy you and the children of your immorality, and that will be the end of you. To the dead church, wake up, salvage what faithfulness remains, and repent, or God will inflict destruction swiftly without warning, and that will be the end of you. To the church that neither openly rejects Christ nor openly proclaims him with zeal, repent, or God will spew you out, and that will be the end of you. These are our warnings. We must not, in this day and age, be like the churches of Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, or Laodicea. We must be like the faithful churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, who, in the face of persecution, tribulation, false teaching, and exile, feared God and kept his commandments. Let us find hope in the words of Mordecai that relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, that whatever may come of us, even if we remain faithful, we do live in a time and place where the church as a whole seems to be speeding towards a sure destruction. Especially now in light of this new sexual revolution to glorify sexual deviancy, how many have bought into the false narrative, this is love, this is marriage, this should be praised, and then try to redeem it as Christian. But we should not fear that the church will drive itself to destruction. Do not listen to the voices of the world that say in a few short years, Christianity will be done because people no longer have the need of, as they call it, the myth of Christ. Mordecai was right. Had Esther done nothing, we would have never heard of her, and deliverance would have come to the Jews from elsewhere, because we know God is faithful to his promises, and God remains faithful to his promises this day. Christ promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. No amount of persecution, no amount of compromise from within the church will end the church. Death is the ultimate tool of Satan, and not even death can end the church. So take heart. Even if we do not see it here and now, even if it looks dire this long night in this unholy land, the persecution will end, the tears will cease, this world will pass away, and joy will come in the morning. As we move back to Esther 4, we have read so far that Mordecai explained to Esther that this cause is her cause, and that if she remains silent, her doom is certain. And now we come to the end of his exhortation, if you read along with me. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now here it seems that Mordecai appeals to God's providence to push Esther into going to the king. And I say it seems that he's doing this because, once again, his silence about God is deafening. But it doesn't really matter. What does matter is that we see God's providence in Esther's situation. She got to that moment in her life by a combination of events that she had no control over, combined with events that were affected by her decisions, even some of her really bad decisions. She was in Persia because she was a Jewess in exile that began before she was born. She was in the palace because she was beautiful, and the king wanted to marry a beautiful woman. But she was queen because she had so taken on the identity of a Persian woman and so well hid her heritage that she was able to please the king and become his queen. And she was ultimately there because God orchestrated the events in such a way that she would be there to deliver his people through her. Whatever Ahasuerus intended in abdicating Vashti, and whatever his desires might have been for all the beautiful young women of Persia, I'm sure they were evil, but God meant it for good. Whatever Esther's intent was in entering the harem of Ahasuerus and cleaving herself to a pagan, God meant it for good. Whatever Mordecai's intent in giving his adopted daughter over to the household of a pagan, and whatever his reason for not bowing to Haman, God meant that for good. Haman, the evil man, meant to destroy the Jews in Persia, but God meant it for good. On this side of the story of Esther and on this side of the cross, we can be sure God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him in order to conform us to the image of Christ. We don't have to ask the question, who knows? We know. We know that God brought Esther to the kingdom for such a time as that. We know because we know that God brings everything and everyone to where they are for such a time as they are in. Even you, even me. We are here now because God intended us to be here for now. So let me reiterate one more time. We are a church in exile. We have to recognize that, and we must live like a faithful church. Maybe like Esther, you have clothed yourself in the garments of the world. I know that I have. We all have at some point, and I'm sure of it. Maybe you still do. It could be that you are here this Sunday being a Christian, but every other day you have done so well to look like a Persian that no one would guess that you're a Christian. Maybe you are facing some sort of doom in your life. Maybe it's a broken marriage, a lost job, betrayal, death of a loved one, or an unexpected illness. I don't know. Maybe you have never experienced the grace and love of God in Christ. Maybe you think you are too far gone to be saved, but believe me now, Esther gave herself over to be used one time in the hopes that it would turn out well. And her adopted father approved of it. These are our scriptures. This is the God that uses people like this to accomplish his will. Now, you may never face death like Esther faced death, but this right now is your moment. God offers you salvation in Christ. Believe on Christ, and he is faithful to save. You are here now because of circumstances over which you had no control that are combined with circumstances that have been affected by your decisions, even some of your really bad decisions. And so I say, rend your heart, not your garment. Fast, weep, mourn, and turn to God. His ways are greater than our ways, and this much we know. You are here for such a time as this. Let's pray. Lord God, revive us. Make us salt and light in this unholy world. Conform us to Christ. Thank you for this day, for every Lord's day, to find our rest in you. And as we continue this day in fellowship and in focus on the public and private worship of you, be glorified. Be glorified in this church and in every church throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.